On the last day of the year of 406 A.D., aided by a land bridge of frozen ice, a band of barbarians crossed from the east to the west bank of the Rhine River and into the doomed Roman Empire. No one knew it was doomed that day. The sun still rose over the town of Mainz on January 1st, as it always had, and peasants of the manor ate their pottage and their colewort in their drafty cruck houses. They mended their tools and fences. They might have even taken pleasure in the pastime of skating on a horse's shin bone. But it was in hindsight only that we could look back and see how that day these barbarians penetrated Rome's most secure limits. It was just the prelude to the advancement and the sack of Rome by Alaric and the Visigoths in 410 A.D. And far beyond that, the incremental and ignominious decline and demise of the proud, far-flung empire known as Rome. You know, sometimes people living through history don't know that they're living through history. Who knew it on that day that it spelled the demise of the empire? Well, their lives were changed forever. They didn't see it. I submit to you this morning that we are living through history, and our lives will not be the same. Our culture is being undermined in ways that strike at the vitals of what it means to be a human being, created in the image of God. The question is, where was the turning point? Where was that decisive moment, that definitive hour? When was it that right went wrong? Well, we'd have to go far back in history to answer that question, far back even than the Garden of Eden. Through the voice of the ancient Hebrew prophets, God allows us a glimpse behind the heavenly curtain to discover the first revolt that was the genesis of all our earthly struggles. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the prophet seems to be speaking of an earthly king, an earthly tyrant, the king of Tyre, who was condemned because he claimed to be divine. But perhaps the evil one was using him as a tool. Or maybe this king of Tyre was possessed by the devil. But beginning in verse 11, we see features of this earthly king that are not true of human beings. Hear now the reading of God's word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed cherub, a guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mount of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. And by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. Notice that this one is called a cherub. He's described as sinless, as blameless, as a guardian. He lived in a different realm from that of mankind. He lived on the holy mountain of God. He's described with superlatives. He was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. and having the signet of perfection. But because of his beauty, because of his exalted position, because of his power, intelligence, that he began to crave something that did not belong to him. He craved the highest position, apparently, in heaven itself, a position that only God could occupy. And it was God's glory alone. And yet this one, this guardian cherub, desired it. And for his sin, he was cast down from the mountain of God to the earth, along with a third of the angels who rebelled with him. If we understand Revelation 12, 4 and 9 correctly. But not only Ezekiel, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 14 appears to make another dual reference. Not just a description of the king of Babylon, but of someone else. A picture of the proud Lucifer as well. And for his heinous sin against God, this angel, his name was changed from Lucifer, which means morning star, to Satan, which means adversary. His power became completely perverted, according to Isaiah, and his destiny is to be eventually thrown into the lake of fire, according to Matthew 25. And so we saw a rebellion in heaven. If we piece together the puzzle, just that glimpse of how evil started. It started with an exalted angel who dared covet the high place of God. And so that's where right began to go wrong. But where and when did right go wrong beyond that? Well, I suggest to you, the Bible says there was a revolt on earth. Stage two occurred in the Garden of Eden. God had created a paradise, perfect for the man and the woman. He placed them there to enjoy it, and to enjoy one another, and to enjoy him, and to worship him and adore him. It was perfect. Adam and Eve had fabulous provisions, and only one prohibition. And you probably know it. It was the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not allowed to eat of that. Let's read about it again in Genesis 3, just the first seven verses. This for the revolt on earth. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. Friends, that's when right went wrong. The world has never been the same. The Apostle Paul reminded us, as in Adam, all die. And so this, the intellectual, the spiritual, the moral, the physical, the emotional, the relational tumble that they took still reverberates in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls the world over today. And we see a four-headed monster rises up from within. Fear, shame, guilt, alienation comes from within this now corrupted heart. And tragically, we mortals became suspicious and distrustful of God. Imagine with me for a moment if I got very sick and tried to heal myself with medications from the cabinet. And I began to take this medication, but I only grew worse. And so finally, I decided to call a trusted family friend, our physician. And when he came to see me, he looked at what I was taking, prescribing for myself, and he said, "You need to quit taking this. This is the worst possible thing you could be taking. Let me write you a prescription. You take this and you'll be feeling better right away." And suppose when my doctor friend leaves, there's a plumber in the kitchen unstopping my sink. And he steps out into the living room and says, I heard your conversation. You know, you don't need to listen to him. You need to keep taking your own medicine. He said, the only reason he's prescribing you that new medication is because he's getting a kickback from pharmaceutical companies. So you just need to continue taking your own medication. If you know what's good for you, you stick with it. And you'll feel better. Now, I ask you, no offense to plumbers. We love plumbers. Got to have plumbers. But what kind of crazy person would you think I would be if I decided to take the advice of the plumber over that of my trusted family physician when it came to illness, sickness, medication? What kind of mistrust and suspicion? And yet the book of Genesis tells us that's exactly what our ancient ancestors did in the garden. When they took the word of a crafty serpent over the word of their creator. When it came to interpreting life, they uncritically accepted a negative view or image of God that has no basis in fact. And look what the results were from that one foolish, erroneous assumption. You see, if we view God as our enemy rather than our Father, we start to take life apart and put it back together in ways that simply do not work. We bit into the fruit and got a terminal illness, just as God had promised, and we lost what we once had. We had it all, and we lost it all. And that's also where God's reputation took a hit. I mean, with a flimsy accusation by a snake. And it's been a problem ever since. You've heard it. A young child dies suddenly, and someone cries out against the cruelty of an uncaring God. Where is God? Or we ask, how could God allow so much evil in the world? Or we hesitate to pray, thy will be done, because we're afraid that when we surrender that way, if we obey God, then it's farewell to all the good times. And so not only do we now have fear and shame and guilt and alienation from one another and alienation from him, but now we've got this mistrust and suspicion of the one who loved us and created us and put us in this perfect paradise. And yet in the face of all that suspicion and slander generated by fallen man, directed towards heaven, directed towards God down through the centuries, in spite of all that rebellion and nonsense, God sent his only Son to live the perfect life that we should have but could never accomplish. He sent his only Son to pay the penalty of our cosmic treason, the death that we deserved. He sent his Son to bear our punishment, to be held under the power of death for a while, then to conquer the grave by his glorious resurrection, proving that everything he ever said was absolutely true. God did that for rebels like us. So friend, when you're sick, go to a doctor, not a plumber. And if you want to understand God, listen to his Son, not a snake. Jesus is God's way of setting things right. Jesus is God's way of making the wrong into right. And so right went wrong when paradise was lost. But what about today? Oh, America is no paradise. Never has been. Never will be. There's always evil lurking in the hearts of men and women. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that applies to Native Americans who were here before the European settlers, as well as those Europeans who came to this continent. All have sinned. But any honest historian knows that the pilgrims who came to New England brought with them to these shores a Christian conscience. The passengers of the Arbella, who left England in 1630 with their new charter, had a great vision to be an example for the rest of the world. And in the words of their first governor, John Winthrop, he stated their purpose very clearly. We shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. You see, the Arbella was one of 11 ships that set sail from England at that time with more than 1,000 pilgrims, Puritans, on their way to Massachusetts. And it was the largest original venture ever attempted to the English New World. The Passengers were determined to be a beacon for the rest of Europe. Their desire was, in their words, to be a model of Christian charity or a model of love. And as the years passed, of course, they prospered greatly. So much so that England did not want to turn loose of those prosperous colonies in New England. They were thriving, built on a Christian conscience and the Word of God. But as the years passed, grave injustices and moral blind spots undercut that utopian vision that the Puritans had for America. But despite those flaws, despite the inequities, this nation still was viewed by outsiders like Alexis de Tocqueville and Harriet Martineau and even Charles Dickens. They viewed this place as exceptional. And that's why we place our hands over our hearts when we sing the Star Spangled Banner. It's why we get a lump in our throats when we hear, "Oh, beautiful for spacious skies."
Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed His grace on me, and crown my good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. O beautiful for pilgrim feet who stir in passion's stress, a thoroughfare for freedom meet across the wilderness. America, America, God mend thine every flaw, confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. O beautiful for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life. America, America, may God thy gold refine, till all success be nobleness and every gain divine. O beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years, and alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears. God shed His grace on thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood, from sea to shining sea.
We experienced some of this beautiful America the past few days. We traveled out to the Western Range in Colorado to visit our son and his family. And we saw the beautiful Golden Eagle flying above. We saw the fruited plains and the snow-covered mountains that rose, some of them more than 14,000 feet. We saw a black bear that had come down and made a regular journey every evening at 10 p.m. to the front porch. We looked out that picture window just a few feet from this beast who was hungry and looking for something to eat. But America, America, God shed His grace on thee. Sometimes it takes an outsider to point out what's great about a culture, and that's exactly what the Czech composer Antonín Dvořák did in the late 19th century when he came to the U.S., an immigrant thrown into a new world and new sounds. And out of that experience, he wrote a symphony for America. Dvořák's Symphony No. 9, that we now know as the New World Symphony, become one of the world's most beloved orchestral works, and it produced a melody that is a hymn, that last movement particularly, an anthem to what American music could be. And when he came to America in 1892, Dvorak, the Pledge of Allegiance was new, and so were Carnegie Hall and the game of basketball and Edison's new wax cylinders that we call records. Classical music in America wasn't new then, but it needed a reboot. He was already a celebrated composer in Europe, but he came to the National Conservatory of Music in New York to help Americans find their voice and that he did. His most famous work, as I said, is that New World Symphony, a celebration of America. It was my friend Horst Eschenberg, who was in a Bible study with me for over the span of almost 20 years, a German born, just a youth in Hitler's Germany. He grew up, went to school, studied medicine and economics there. Met a girl from right here in Greenville in 1956. He came to America, studied at Purdue University, was given a grant in order to study and earned his doctorate in economics. He became a director, one of the directors of the World Bank. And they had a stipulation that 18% of the World Bank directors had to be non-Americans. And so for all those years, he did not apply for citizenship. He was a German who had moved here and done very well here, besides working with the World Bank, teaching at the University of Maryland and Purdue in economics, serving for 30 years just across from the White House in the building that houses the World Bank. And he was attending a symphony. He retired in 1989, and in the early 2000s, he was attending a symphony here in Greenville, conducted by a Russian immigrant, one who sought asylum here, a world-class conductor by the name of Edvard Chidzel. And he was conducting this New World Symphony. And it was then that Horst got a real tug in his heart. He loved America. America had been very good to him. And it was that beautiful piece of music conducted by that recent immigrant himself that stirred him the very next day to go and apply for citizenship. And I remember we celebrated with him and a number of friends down at the Poinsett Club, celebrating his love for America and his new citizenship in this land. Well, for multitudes, the United States is like any other nation on earth. What were the chief characteristics that made America so exceptional? Well, industriousness, for one thing. Americans were hard workers. That's how they were known. They were known as self-reliant. And they appreciated the reality of delayed gratification, that you worked hard in order to get something later, that it wasn't instant, that it was something you had to apply yourself to. It was really the offspring of the Calvinistic work ethic that springs from God's Word, of course, that made New England so incredibly prosperous. And then, of course, community life. Unlike anywhere else in the world, there was neighborliness here. People sat out on their front porches, and they waited for the neighbors to come by to spend a good time with in the evenings. And there was civic engagement, and people gave themselves to the community and public service. And there was a trust among people who shared these values. There was this work ethic, this industriousness. There was community life. And, of course, there was Christianity, of which this true biblical Christianity spawns this social activism because you care for your neighbor. Well, the law of the Lord is to love him with all of our hearts, souls, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. So Americans were known as neighborly people, invested in community. They believed in inner self-government. They believed in self-restraint, biblical ethics, you see. And they embraced what we call egalitarianism, in that there was no official aristocracy in America. Because we Christians believed we're all created in the image of God. And yes, we're fallen, and so there needs to be some careful regard for your neighbor. But there was this no aristocracy, a strong middle class, and a sense of dignity for all because of the fact that we're created in the image of God. And as I said, these ideas that so marked the American Republic sprang from the Bible. And no, they weren't always true of every group in America. All men are created equal? That wasn't true for all, was it? One of the deep scars in the American psyche. But in my youth, certain things were considered the norm. And even in disadvantaged racial minority communities, we didn't lock our doors at night. We didn't lock our car doors when we parked them on the street. Why? Because people knew, you shall not steal. We lived in personal property. We didn't help ourselves to other people's things. And so we left our doors open. You know, in the little town I lived in on the Ohio River, I knew of people when they sold their homes, they had to search for their keys because they never used them. Didn't have to. And I remember in elementary school and even through junior high and much of high school, our classmates had two-parent homes. And they shared the same name as their parents, all of them. It wasn't hard to remember their names. Divorce was expensive then. It was hard to obtain on purpose. It was legislated thus. It was highly discouraged, and it was considered scandalous. And our parents permitted us to roam all over town all day on Saturday. We could walk, we could run, we could ride our bikes. They didn't worry about someone snatching us up or luring us away. Respect for adults was the rule, so that if I got in trouble at school, you know, we got in trouble at home because they trusted the adults at the school. They were not the enemy. We had that respect for adults. Our parents taught us that. And sexually active teenagers, well, they were the exception in high school, and it was a scandalous thing. It was regarded as bearing a stigma. It was not the norm. It was not encouraged. But that's no longer the case in most communities today. So while America has an awful lot going right, we have to admit something's gone wrong. A number of ways in which we've gone wrong. The nuclear family has splintered. Absolute truth has been rejected. People are now more confused, more isolated, more lonely, more suspicious, more entitled, and feel more victimized than ever before. And the war between the sexes, it seems, is only raging hotter and hotter. And on top of that, gender is no longer binary. Now there are officially more than 100 different genders that people are claiming. And for many in the ruling class, we Christians are the enemy because we regard the Bible as our source of truth and our authority. And so the question is, where did right go wrong? Did it start with Darwin, Nietzsche, or Freud, or Derrida in the 60s? Or was our culture hijacked by the entertainment industry? Has Wall Street or Washington, D.C. or the universities redefined our moral standards? Is that what happened? Or was our value system upended by judicial fiats such as Roe versus Wade? Or more recently, Obergefell versus Hodges? Well, despite America's flaws and by the grace of Almighty God, she was good. She's still the greatest country on earth, still the last, best hope for a variety of tangible, measurable reasons. But something has gone terribly wrong. There's an uncommon sin that has reached the height of rebellion. It's scaled the summit of rebellion against God by turning everything upside down. Common, everyday, run-of-the-mill kind of sin, off-the-rack kind of sin, looks like this. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. You see, normal sin prefers to operate in the darkness. It prefers to hide. Why? Because there is a sense of wrongdoing, of scandal. There's a sense of public scorn, of shame, of guilt, of social humiliation, and of course there's the risk of punishment. So people, normal sin is done in the darkness. We hide it. But today, sin is on steroids, like a photo negative that's the very opposite of what it claims to be. And the Bible warns against that when it says, "Woe to them who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Raw, defiant, in-your-face kind of sin says that darkness is light. This kind of defiant sin says, chooses life over death. It tells us that death is life. It chooses death over life. It claims the moral high ground, in fact, when it's doing all this. It says, don't condemn me for my attitudes and actions. Don't condemn me for my behavior and my beliefs. God made me this way. That's sin on steroids, my friend. That's calling evil good and good evil. And woe to a people who do that. Let me give you an example. Normal sin is when a college co-ed gets an abortion to escape the consequences of sin, of sex before marriage, what the Bible calls fornication. So she goes to the abortion clinic. She covers up and hides it in the darkness. But shameless sin, brazen sin, shouts her abortion. Brazen, bold sin assembles a bunch of clergy with their robes and their multicolored stoles on their stiff necks, and they dedicate a new Planned Parenthood clinic together. Shameless sin. Woe to those who call evil good. New York Times editorial this week, 4 days ago, written by an abortionist, a late-term abortionist doctor from Boulder, Colorado, trumpets these headlines. Pregnancy kills. Abortion saves lives. I don't have time to get into that. Sure, there's risks with pregnancy. There always have been. But to deny that abortion kills, the only way you can see that is if that living person inside of you is just a blob of tissue. That's the only way you can arrive at a conclusion like that. Woe to those who call evil good. Blatant and arrogant sin redefines anything, redefines everything. Boys are girls, and girls are boys. And up is down, and down is up. And truth is what I feel, and what I feel is truth. The devil is Jesus, and Jesus is the devil. It's morality turned upside down and tantamount to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees dealt with Jesus, and they despised what he was doing. Matthew 12 tells us, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So here they were dealing with the most righteous man who had ever walked on the earth, the very Son of God himself in human flesh, and they claim that he came from hell. Woe to those who call evil good. So the question is, have we fallen into a coma of moral depravity and now claim that we are woke? But before we dare to address the sins of the culture, we must own up to our own sins. Sins in the church. Our pride, our arrogance, our inappropriate judgmentalism, our apathy. Before we have the nerve to call someone else out, we got to deal with our own personal sins, our own moral failures, our own tendency to not believe God, not trust his promise. And more often than not, our sin, our personal sin, starts right where it started in the garden with Eve. Did God really say that? And so we rationalize. So our sin starts with a failure to believe God's word. Where did right go wrong? When we fail to believe God. And right continues to go wrong in our own hearts when we do that time and time and time again, knowing what God says, choosing our way instead. So we need to return to God. That's the solution. Many who claim to be woke aren't. And yet we do need to be awakened. The Bible says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." To be awakened is a good thing. It means to turn from sin, turn to God. It happened. Historians note that in America in the 1730s and 40s, there was what we call the first great awakening. And people turned. They changed their attitudes and changed their actions. They were different, radically altered in the way that they lived. It's chronicled in history. And then again it happened in the 1790s, right on through the 1820s, the Second Great Awakening. God was at work. People were being changed. And God is still calling us back to himself today. But you and I are constantly pushing back, wrestling with the blessing and the curse of affluence, where we're so self-indulgent, preferring to distract ourselves, failing to see our own need constantly, consumed with our needs and ourselves. Well, to sum it up, yes, we bear the image of God, but we weren't born right. We were born wrong, having inherited the sin, the guilt of Adam's sin, and bent toward sinning. And so God sent His Son to awaken us from the sleep of spiritual death, to rescue us from ourselves and the consequences of our sin. And what is our only hope, friends? It's a return to God. Turn to the one who died and rose again for us. And when we do, in humility and sincerity, He will shine on us. The only one who is ever truly right all his life will right the wrong for us and in us and through us. So friends, let's be encouraged and let's be warned with the words from the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the Roman Christians centuries ago from the 13th chapter. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are all summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. May God help us. May He right the wrong here first, and then may we see Him move throughout our neighborhoods, our towns, our region, our nation, for His glory and for your good and mine. Let's pray.